So last week we talked about the idea that the death and resurrection of Jesus is kind of the great earthquake that shook the cosmos. And ultimately that after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples over the course of a lot of time. He gave them a commission. He basically helped them to see that he still had a plan for continuing to shake the world, and that plan was people. And so we learned about that last week as we were in the book of Acts chapter 1, which is where we'll be again today. And before we leave chapter 1, I wanted to pause on a particular event after the resurrection of Jesus that we might need to give some attention to. That in truth, most of you that have maybe been in church for some time have rarely ever heard a message on this subject. It simply doesn't get addressed as a topic. It gets addressed in terms of it happening, but it doesn't get kind of a deep dive in terms of what it means. And we're talking about what most people would refer to as the ascension of Jesus. I want you to look in the book of Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6, and it says this: "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And Jesus said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." So that event is a unique event, right? You kind of sometimes read that and just go, okay, so that just happened. I don't really know what it means. I don't really understand what's being talked about here, but I just know it's cool, right? Jesus disappears in a cloud. That's awesome. What does that mean? Right? That's kind of what happens. Luke has a parallel account because Luke wrote the book of Acts and he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he says, kind of gives us another idea of this happening in Luke chapter 24. He says this, that when Jesus led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, for us, when we hear that, it's kind of an interesting thing for us to hear because really our minds can only go one place, right? That's just what we think, right? I mean, that's just how we process. In fact, when you look at some of the great artists that we have known in civilization, you know, outside of the United States mostly, but when you look at some of the great artists, you find that they depicted this event, many of them kind of with the same idea. So people like Rembrandt, you can see the painting by Rembrandt. It's always kind of dark. Rembrandt's always kind of dark, you know. So there's Jesus with some little naked baby angels that are helping him kind of make his way up, right? Or people like Hans von Kulmbach. All you see in this painting is Jesus' ankles and feet right at the top of the picture. There's everybody kind of looking, going, if there was a caption there, all the guys would be going, dude, like, what just happened here, right? Or Salvador Dali. It's an interesting one, isn't it? It's almost as if we're standing underneath the ascending Jesus as he's making his way up into that woman at the top. I don't really know what that's all about. She's apparently an angel. And then Andrea Mantegna has kind of a circle of little baby angels on a platform with a flag. I'm not an art critic, so I don't even know what that means. I don't know what flag that is. I have no earthly idea. So all of them, again, brilliant artists who have done incredible work, but all of them are processing this idea the same way. So all of them have like what we would call a Ptolemaic, from Ptolemy in the second century that you may be familiar with, a Ptolemaic geocentric idea of the universe. In other words, Ptolemy had this idea of the universe, that the universe was, the earth was the center of it, and that there were concentric circles that would go out from the earth, around which the planets and the sun and all would rotate around earth as its center, right? And then eventually, like if you kept ascending, if you kept going through those concentric circles, theoretically you would make your way ultimately into celestial heaven. This was kind of the idea. And it actually kind of got Christianized somewhat at some point, so that it's normal for people that were living in, you know, the, either the Middle Ages or the Renaissance or whatever, to depict this that way, because that's what they're thinking. That's how they view the universe. But you and I both know, in our understanding of the universe, we have grown. We understand it to be a little different than maybe what it was understood in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages when they were doing some of these paintings and that kind of thing. And so we have to start to think about what this actually means. But the truth is that this idea of Jesus going up, it even takes modern incarnations when you start thinking about apps. Like there's apps with Jesus on them. There's one called Jesus Jump. It's a game. I'm not kidding. You can see a picture of it. That's Jesus Jump app. So what Jesus does is he jumps from cloud to cloud and keeps going higher as he jumps cloud to cloud until eventually he reaches heaven. Wow. Don't buy that app. Some of you are going, sorry about that. I was just playing Jesus Jump while we were talking. Well, that's the idea, right? It's like climb, climb, climb until you get to that spot. Well, it's an interesting thing to think about. There's nothing wrong with the idea necessarily of up, but the translation that we read in the Greek text, both in Luke and in Acts, specifically in Luke and in Acts, doesn't demand the word up when you read the text in the original language. It's a perfectly acceptable usage when it talks about being taken up or something like that, perfectly acceptable. But the up is kind of an add-on. It's not actually in the Greek text. It's kind of a part of a phrase or maybe just something in terms of understanding what's being talked about. So it's not incorrect. But the idea of Jesus ascending at the same rate, for instance, they see him kind of taken up into a cloud, right? I mean, even that language, you kind of go, okay, what's going on here? He's taken up into a cloud, and then he disappears from their sight. Well, the way that we think, okay, he kind of slowed, we think balloon. That's how we think, right? That's the idea that we have, right? We release the balloon, and the balloon's going on. And then eventually, the balloon just disappears. Well, if that were the case, knowing how we know right now, the particulars of our universe, at least in some significant way, we would know that if in fact this was a concentric circled idea of a universe, that just the known universe, it would take Jesus a few billion years going at the speed of light to ultimately get to the celestial heaven. Theoretically, it would then take him a few billion to get back. I don't think that Scripture is actually trying to give us the idea or proposing to us that Jesus is like a deified early space traveler in a geocentric model. I don't think that that's the intent of this at all. What we have to understand is what's being said when Jesus is taken away or taken up to heaven. See, we only think spatially. In other words, we only can think about what we understand, and we can think in three dimensions. That's the best we can do. We think spatially. Keep going, keep going, keep going, and eventually you get there. The problem is that physicists tell us, particularly string theorists, tell us that there are at least 10 dimensions, maybe 11. We can only perceive three. That's all we can do. That's all we understand, right? Three dimensions. But there's more. And the reason that I mentioned that to you is because maybe it would help us to think more in terms of dimension as opposed to just trying to think spatially, like the balloon that just continues to go up through billions of years of space at light speed until it finally reaches celestial heaven. I think we would do better if we think in terms of dimension. For instance, when the Bible talks about the idea of heaven and earth, that's the phrase that's used often, right? That God is the creator of the heaven and earth. That idea gives us an idea that really God has two parts to his creation. Because when you sometimes, you have to understand how the Bible uses the terms heaven and earth. At some points when the Bible uses the term heaven, it's actually just referring to the sky. At some times when it uses heaven, it's referring to something beyond the sky. When sometimes it uses heaven, it's referring to the abode of God. Sometimes when the scripture uses earth, it's referring to this kind of terrestrial ball that we are living on. Sometimes when it uses earth, it's actually referring to the whole cosmos. So you have to kind of understand what's being said. God is the maker, the scripture says, of heaven and earth. He is the one who's created heaven and earth. In other words, there are two sides to God's creation, heaven and earth. But you can't have a piece of paper that you cut in half and say, heaven and earth. That's not the idea. The idea isn't spatial. The idea is dimensional. I know this sounds a little bit philosophical, but I'm trying to help us maybe see this in a bit of a different light, and I think it's going to be important for us because maybe you could just, let me say it this way. Earth is humanity's sphere or dimension. Heaven is the sphere or dimension of God. Okay? Let's use those terms right now. Now, what God's intent from the very beginning of everything, when you begin to read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, what you realize is that God's intent is that heaven and earth are unified. That's the intent of God, that heaven and earth are one, that there is a marriage, so to speak, of heaven and earth, that they are one. But sin has not only broken our fellowship with God, but sin has also caused there to be a veil between what we understand heaven and earth are. That we kind of understand earth as our sight and sound, the things that we can see and process and touch, but we know that there's something beyond or different than the dimension that we experience and that we live, but there's a veil that we can't really see that other dimension. But do you know what's interesting? Is that ultimately, we see the playing out in the book of Revelation of heaven and earth being a new heaven and earth, right? When you hear that phrase, still sometimes in our minds, we hear new heaven and earth, we think of the and, new heaven and earth, as being a divider. It's not a divider, it's a uniter. Heaven and earth. Because what God's intent is for there to be a marriage of the two completely and totally. This is actually the picture of Revelation, that heaven and earth become one in the sense that we now experience and live in both dimensions at the same time. You see, the only way we understand now in this life that there is an overlap of heaven and earth, even though maybe they're not completely interlocked and married as they're going to be, but there's an interlock and there's an overlap, is because we know Jesus. Jesus is actually the embodiment of heaven and earth all in one. So we see the interlocking, we see the overlapping of heaven and earth, but we haven't seen the full fruition of everything coming together. But we know that Jesus is going to do that. Because we, like when we read in the book of Colossians chapter 1, it says this. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. Listen to this. And in him all things hold together. You see, Jesus is actually, when we begin to understand Jesus, we begin to understand about the kind of first fruits or the look at the marriage of heaven and earth, the two dimensions, the dimension of God and the dimension of humanity actually coming together in one. Now, I gave you a head full and I said a mouthful there. I'm going to try and make it a little simpler or not. But we're talking, now you start going, now I know why people don't ever preach on the ascension, right? Let me see, though, if I can give us some things that will be helpful for us Because it's an important thing for us not to just look past. It wasn't just some cool party trick that Jesus did on his way out, like, hey, watch this. It wasn't that. It's significant, right? It gives us this picture of the marriage of heaven and earth, and that's an important thing. But let me tell you what else the ascension can teach us, specifically what it can teach us about Jesus. Here's the first thing. It'll teach us about the uniqueness of Jesus. All right, now, when I say the uniqueness of Jesus, I'm not just saying, oh, yeah, you know, some of you are going, well, yeah, like he can fly, right? Of course he's unique. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, first of all, you can see his true humanity. In other words, that Jesus is truly human. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about. It was the embodied Jesus, the Jesus with, as in his own words, flesh and blood, but in a resurrected form. It was that Jesus who disappeared from their sight. A fully embodied, truly human Jesus in his resurrected humanity who disappeared from their sight. Now, he gave us some hints that this would be the case, and he was dropping those hints, like, for instance, a couple times in the Gospel of John, before anything ever happened, Jesus spoke of this idea. In fact, when he was talking to Nicodemus, you remember that in John chapter 3, and he was talking to Nicodemus? Listen to what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I can't say Nicodemus very quickly. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe? How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He's actually dropping a hint here in John chapter number 3. And in John chapter 6, when there's a bunch of grumbling among some of his kind of followers who are kind of getting bent out of shape with Jesus and some of his hard teachings and all that stuff, listen to what Jesus said in John 6. He's, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Whoa, right? Now, the interesting thing is he's talking about a fully human person who is going to ascend to the place that he came from, the abode of God, the dimension of God, what we would call heaven. Paul, after Jesus' resurrection and after his ascension, wrote when he was writing Ephesians about this idea of both his ascent and it came as a result of his descent. In Ephesians chapter 4, listen to what Paul said. He said, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to people." What does "he ascended" mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. The idea here is that the one who took on flesh, who came and dwelled among us on earth, who came to the earthly regions, who put skin on, is the same one embodied who now has ascended, and we'll talk about that idea, above all things in terms of exaltation, in order to fill the whole universe. Why? Because everything's held together in him. That's what Paul says in Colossians, right? So you've got this idea that you see the humanity of Jesus and how unique it is. Now, I'm about to say something to you that you're going to be scared of when I say it. And I'm going to warn you in advance. I'm intentional about the statement I'm about to make. And for some of you, you're going to hear it and go, "Nuh-uh." But you're going to have to think. I'm doing this intentionally, okay? So I'm just warning you in advance, not just for shock value. I'm warning you in advance. Here's the statement. Jesus is the first and only human being to enter heaven. I'm going to let you sit with that for just a second, because some of you are freaking out. Jesus is the first and only human being to enter heaven. Some of you are going, that's just not true. That's not true. I know people who love Jesus who have died, and they're in heaven. That is true. They are in the presence of Jesus. But I said he's the first and only human being. The only way you are truly, fully human is when you're embodied. So those who have died in Christ are safe in their soul. They're safe in the presence of Jesus. They are cared for. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are with the Lord. What does that look like? Not sure exactly, but here's what I know. They are not yet existing in their glorified humanity, because that is only going to come when Jesus returns and makes heaven and earth one, and we are resurrected at that time. The Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that it is upon Jesus appearing or his return where we will be resurrected in glorified bodies. That has yet to occur. So Jesus is the first and only human being to enter heaven, which is why Hebrews tells us that he's our pioneer trailblazer, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the first fruits, because he is the first, and that means he is going to be the one who has his people living in the same glorified humanity as himself one day upon his return. Hopefully you're not freaking out as bad right now, but I'm doing this for a reason, because sometimes our thoughts when it comes to the idea of heaven are so nebulous and so poor, they sound just like everybody else's, and there is nothing distinctly Christian about them. Well, so-and-so died and they went to a better place. Everyone says that. Everyone. You don't have to be a Christian to say that. You can be a Muslim and say that. You can be a Hindu and say that. You can be a whatever and say that. It doesn't matter. Everybody says that. What makes us distinctly Christian is the uniqueness of the Son of God, who became fully human, and in his embodied humanity, his resurrected humanity, he ascended to the Father. The first and only right now human being to enter heaven, the abode of God. Because to be human is to be embodied. You didn't know what you were coming for today. You're just like, whoa, what's going on, man? Dude's on a deep dive. Some of you are still a little freaked out. No problem. I'm glad. Because what I'm trying to move you off of is a really poor theology. All I'm talking to you about, by the way, is just Orthodox Christianity right now. That's all I'm talking to you about. That Jesus in his incarnation stays incarnated in his resurrected body. That didn't change. In other words, the bad theology that would suggest, okay, Jesus was human, and then what happened in the cloud? Well, did he just like disintegrate into just spirit now, and he just makes his way back? Nope. Right now, the embodied Jesus in his resurrected body is in another dimension from the dimension that we can perceive and understand that we call earth. He is in the realm or the dimension of God right now, embodied. And he is at the control room, the throne room, pulling everything together, holding everything together, moving everything toward the time when heaven and earth become one. It's extraordinary, and it teaches us about the uniqueness of his humanity. But it also teaches us about the uniqueness because he is truly divine, as well as being truly human. Let me explain what I mean. In our text here in Acts, it says that a cloud hid him from their sight. And when you see the idea of the word cloud, it's important for you to understand that this idea is one that carries extraordinary biblical significance. This isn't just some, hey, you know, cumulonimbus hit him. Wow, cool, right? This is extraordinarily significant because of what it represents in the scripture. In fact, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see the idea of cloud representing the glory and the presence of God. In fact, remember in the book of Exodus how the people of Israel would travel. Listen to what it says in Exodus 33. It says, as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. Whew. How about with the building of the temple? Remember in Solomon's dedication of the building of the temple in 1 Kings 8, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then what about at the transfiguration of Jesus? Do you remember that story in Luke chapter number 9? It says, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. You see, the cloud in both the Old Testament and the New Testament was very significant, kind of indicating the idea of the presence and the glory of God. So when we see this idea that we call the ascension, we shouldn't just skip over it as if it's nothing. It teaches us about the forthcoming marriage of heaven and earth, and it teaches us about the uniqueness of Jesus, that he is actually fully human and that he is actually fully divine. But it also teaches us about the rule of Jesus, not just the uniqueness of Jesus, but the rule of Jesus. You see, that same idea, the idea of the coming on the cloud idea, would have been to the first century audience a very interesting thing. Now, stay with me. Some of you are still stuck on the statement I made earlier. Get off it and come back with me, all right? The idea of the cloud would have given them an immediate recognition of Daniel's prophecy and Daniel's words back in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to what it says in Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, the idea of Jesus in terms of the coming on the cloud, the being caught up into the cloud, was a picture of exaltation just as it was in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it was a reminder that the one who was coming on the cloud before the Ancient of Days was given dominion over every king and over every empire that are described in Daniel as beasts, just like they're described in the book of Revelation. But that this one, the Son of Man, would come and would be given dominion and authority and would have a kingdom that never ends. You see, the picture of the idea that we call the ascension that Luke is giving to us here in the book of Acts is a picture of the rule of Jesus and how he is exalted over every empire and over every king, and that is a picture that we see straight from the book of Daniel. But there's also, listen to this, there's also a contemporary significance to that. I know I'm diving deep. You just got to stay with me sometimes. It's good for you. It's good for you. Just let me pause for a second. I get very, very, very irritable when all I hear is bubblegum messages across the United States that people are just kind of, here's a couple of your problems and you just want to be spoon-fed. You know, what's the answer to my problem? I'm a little anxious today, so what do I do? Listen, the Bible speaks to all of that, and there is an appropriate time for each of those things. But the reason theology matters is because it is a platform from which we get to know God rightly. And you need this, because you and I need to think about God rightly. All right, I need a drink. All right, where was I? After I scolded everyone, where was I? Here's a contemporary kind of significance, at least contemporary in the time of the writing. Because Jesus is the one exalted over everything, that's an interesting thing for people to think about who are oppressed by Rome, isn't it? You know what would happen with the Roman emperors, with the Roman Caesars? The word on the street was when a Roman Caesar died, a Roman emperor died, that someone was able to testify to seeing their soul ascend to the heavens. This was said about the Caesars, that their soul would ascend to the heavens. I just learned this week, I didn't know this, that in the Forum in Rome, where some of the ruins are, there's an arch of Titus there. Titus ruled probably in about the 80s AD. And do you know if you stand under the arch of Titus and look up, there's a carving of Titus's soul. Because the picture of the idea was, is that when he died, his soul ascended. So do you know what that would make the next Caesar? Listen to this. Because the one before them would ascend and be a god, it would make them a son of God. That was the idea. That now these Caesars are sons of God, and then when they die, their spirit or their soul ascends and they become a god. So this is the contemporary idea during the writing of this, and here's what Jesus does. Jesus basically makes a mockery of that. I know you guys talk about your little souls ascending up there and becoming gods. Here's what I'm going to do. Whole body, everything, the whole package right here. Resurrected humanity is going to be exalted above everything. Not some esoteric, I can't see it, maybe so, think so. No, no, no. I'm talking about God up from the dead, resurrected, can eat fish, walk through walls, now ruling the universe. This is an upstaging of all the oppression and kingdoms of Rome. It's startling. So not only do we see the uniqueness of Jesus, we see the rule of Jesus, but we also see the return of Jesus. Right, when you begin to look and you continue reading on in verse number 10, after it talks about the cloud hid him from their sight, it says that they were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, and when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. It's interesting that two angels are there because Luke is very careful to help us know that this testimony was established by two witnesses. According to the book of the law in Deuteronomy, that your testimony needed to be established by two witnesses. Here are two angels that are testifying saying this. You see him? No, I don't see him anymore. Yeah, you know why? Because the same way he left, he's coming back. In other words, the one who left in embodied, glorified humanity is going to return in embodied, glorified humanity. And when he returns in embodied, glorified humanity, all those who have died and had faith in him are going to receive embodied, glorified humanity. It's extraordinary. That means you don't have to just think about maybe so, hope so, esoteric, ethereal, kind of, you know, floaty around kinds of things, but that when Jesus comes and makes everything new and there's a marriage of heaven and earth, that those that you have loved, that you have lost, who have trusted in Jesus, you will physically hug them again. You will put your glorified lips on their cheek and kiss them again. You see, this is so much better a reality of hope and so much better theology because of who Jesus is than just they went to a better place. That's good, but it's not as good as what it should be, the genuine hope that we have. So, we learn a few things when we pause here at the Ascension, don't we? You may have been going, yeah, a little more than I bargained for today. What we learn is we learn that this is a foretaste, a precursor to the idea of the ultimate marriage of heaven and earth that's seen in the person of Jesus, who is unique because he is fully human and fully divine and can enter and exit the realm of heaven and earth as he chooses. And we learn that he is exalted above all things and that he is the ruler over every empire, even ones that existed then and even ones that exist right now. That he is fully embodied in the control room of God's own dimension and that he is ruling everything even as we speak. And we also learn that just as the promise of his departure occurred, and we saw it, that it echoes a promise of his return in glorified humanity, and that we ultimately are also going to receive glorified humanity as a result of it. It's incredible when there is a marriage of heaven and earth. So what do you do with a message like this? Like, what's the response, Jerry? So like, what do I do? Well, what did they do? Look with me in Acts chapter 1, verse number 12. It says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Then notice what Luke says that they do in his testimony. He says that when Jesus led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So you know what they did? Here was their response. Here was the disciples' response to this. Worship and prayer. That was their response. Worship and prayer. Why? Because even though they could not see the dimension to which Jesus went, they knew that it could be accessed through worship and prayer. In other words, where sight can't get us, sound can. We can talk, sing, cry out, pray, even though we can't see. But we exercise our faith so that we are living on earth as it is in heaven. So, we're going to do the same thing. That's how we're going to respond, because that's how they responded. So what I'm going to ask you to do for just a moment is I'm going to ask you just where you are to talk to the Lord. Prepare your heart. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead us in a prayer that we're going to pray together. You'll see it, but we're going to pray that together, and then we're going to worship. All right? So take a moment right where you are. Just spend some reflective time thinking about and talking to the Lord about what you just learned. All right, here's what I'm going to ask us to do together. We're going to put a prayer up on the screens for you, and we're going to just say it together. I'll lead us, and I'm going to talk slowly, just as we reflect on what we have just experienced, and we're going to pray this together. All right? Out loud, I want you to pray this with me as I'm saying it. Almighty Father, whose blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, ascended far beyond this earthly dimension and was welcomed into your presence in his remade body. We ask that you will increase our faith in you today. Deepen our trust that although Jesus has ascended to sit on the throne, he abides with us through the Spirit. Make us aware of our dependence on you for each day, and confirm in our hearts that Jesus is coming again. Strengthen us to live in anticipation of that day for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen. So I want you to remember when you leave this place that when you are worshiping and when you are praying, that you are at the junction of the interlocking of heaven and earth. Where sight can't go, sound can. Heart can. And though we can't see, by faith we trust that the embodied, glorified Jesus, who left this dimension of earth to move into the dimension of God, hears and knows and experiences our worship, and we begin to live presently on earth as it is in heaven. This is part of the reason why we encourage you on a daily basis to spend time with God on your own, to spend time worshiping Him, to spend time talking to Him, to spend time listening to Him through His Word. So that when we gather together in this place, it's just a joint expression of what we have been about already. Because heaven permeates this place. Because there's coming a time where heaven and earth are going to become one. There's going to be a marriage of heaven and earth, a uniting of heaven and earth, a new heaven and earth. So, if you're here and you have never before entrusted your life to Jesus, I need you to know that you're saying that maybe you can operate your world better than the one who is in the throne room of the universe. You would be mistaken. He loved you so much that He died to pay for your sin. He got up from the dead as a sacrifice on your behalf. The Father raised the Son back to life to demonstrate that His substitution on your behalf was satisfactory, more than paid for your sin and for my sin. And that by faith in Him, you can be transformed and you now can have access into a realm that you didn't maybe know existed. The realm of God. And if you need to know what it looks like to have your sins forgiven and your life transformed, when we leave in just a moment, I want you to come by the fireside room, whether you're in this room or the East Worship Center. It's out in the atrium, clearly marked. We've got pastors there, some prayer partners. We'd love to talk to you about that. Don't leave the building without settling that issue. Father, we thank You in the strong name of the resurrected Son of God, our Savior, Jesus, that we have access to You because of what You have done for us in Christ by the power of Your own Spirit. And that as we sing and as we worship God, we know that this actually permeates the invisible veil that we can't quite see behind yet. But we know that our words and our heart and our worship and our praise and our prayers, they can. And so I pray that we would always find ourselves in this life connected to You as we worship and as we pray, so that heaven may saturate our very world. Heaven may saturate our very existence, and the people around us would get a sense and a taste of a dimension and a realm that is beyond their imagination. So Lord, we trust You to do this. We thank You that the Lord Jesus is exalted above every king, exalted over every lord, and that in Jesus everything is held together. And we look forward to Your return when heaven and earth become one. And we too receive glorified bodies, that we too may be present in the abode of God. Thank You as our forerunner, as our first fruits, that You have done that, Lord Jesus. May we serve You, may we worship You in ways that would demonstrate the glory of who You are. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.